Well, in our study this morning, we will be looking at a very important section of Scripture. We're going to be examining what I'm calling the impending justice of God as penned by John in chapter 15 of Revelation. It's a short chapter. In fact, it's the shortest chapter in the book. There's 8 verses. And they prelude what we call the 7 bowls of judgment. The imagery presented by John here is staggering, and in typical fashion, he paints a beautiful picture while reminding us of its truths and prophetic promises without skipping a beat or holding back the realities that they imply. So I've titled our message, A Prelude to Justice, and we're going to uncover this morning that it's a fitting descriptor. The word justice, defined by Webster, means just behavior or just treatment. It also means fairness, impartiality, honesty, and righteousness. I think Webster nailed it, didn't he? Church, we serve a just God, a God who is righteous, a God who is fair, a God who is honest, and a God who is impartial. His concern for the human race has and still remains top priority. And he showcased this love for mankind, each of us, throughout biblical history. And he's personalized his radical affection for us by touching down on planet Earth in the form of a baby, to grow up as a man, Jesus Christ, to walk with us, to love us, teach us, heal us, and ultimately die to save us. And through this redemptive plan in Christ, we're offered unparalleled spiritual security, not just in this life, but in our future life in heaven, if we simply choose to accept him. What a plan. Would you agree? What a promise. Team, God's grace and mercy is relentless. His love and faithfulness is quite staggering when you think about it. His patience and kindness towards us has always been long-suffering. Yet God is still a God of justice, and he will finish what he started. His prophetic plan for mankind has been clearly laid out for all generations to include us this morning to hear it, believe, and ultimately receive it. The question for us is, will our hearts and ears be open? Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, I thank you for all that you have for us today. Lord, these verses, they're tough. There's no getting around it. Lord, the realities of this world, Lord, as things are changing so dramatically, they're tough to view and they're tough to realize. And yet, God, I know, Lord, your heart for this world. Lord, you died for it. You love it. You love each one of us. And so, Lord, you've laid out a great plan. And so, Jesus, as we read a little bit about that ultimate plan, God, would you give us eyes to see this morning? Would you open up our ears and ultimately our hearts to receive all that you have today? Lord, keep us alert as we go through these verses this morning. Thank you, Jesus. And we ask this in your precious name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Let me read these verses for you. Hang in there with me, okay? Starting in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the songs of Moses, the servant of God. And they also sing the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Verse 5. And after these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the 7 angels, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete. Wow. That's a lot. What a picture. What's your first take when you hear these verses this morning? Does fear and uncertainty come to your mind? Or does it reaffirm a sense of security in Christ in light of God's justice about to unfold? It's a good question, isn't it? Chapter 15 serves as a prelude to God's justice. And in our passage today, we will see the stage being set for God's final judgment upon mankind. And as we study these verses, I want to highlight three observations from God's vision. We're going to look at his wrath. I'm going to unpack that a little bit. We're going to get a glimpse of his redeemed, which is really important. And we're going to see his glory unfold as the prelude to his justice and judgments begin. So let's dive right in here. Our first observation is his wrath, and we go right back to verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Right out of the gate, John reveals his vision from God by referencing a great and marvelous sign to include seven angels with seven plagues, signifying the completion of the wrath of God. Wow. And this is John's subtle and gentle side coming out at us. Now, to set the broader stage, let's focus for a minute on the wrath of God, shall we? Church judgment, or the wrath of God, isn't new news. In fact, judgment's been prophesied and forewarned by generations, by Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles like John, and our modern-day preachers and evangelists. And their primary message has remained consistent. It was always designed for several reasons: to warn the disobedient to return to God and his promises. Number two, to keep us as believers informed, secure, spiritually strong, awake, and committed to holy living. And finally, to remind us that our time on earth here is short, and we must redeem the time. Those are good reminders, aren't they? Don't we need those? We find all throughout Scripture that after much warning, patience, and grace, that God's judgments, they ultimately come. We saw it in the global floodwaters in the days of Noah. And who can forget the destruction of the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? And what about the invasion of Israel by the Babylonian armies that utterly destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, to name a few? And as we fast forward here to chapter 15, we will see judgment unfold again when these final seven plagues are unleashed. Last week, Ricky referred to this as the beginning of the end. These events will unfold in rapid succession and ultimately lead to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So John begins this chapter with an immediate reference to another sign in heaven. As all this imagery begins to unfold, it appears that this new sign John's talking about has a predecessor. He's referencing two described earlier back in chapter 12. Do you remember them? They were pretty wild. The first was the pregnant woman, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Wow. And who can forget the second? A great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, seven diadems. These are crazy visuals, I know, but why are these important? You see, the woman and the serpent, they symbolize the ongoing cosmic conflict between righteousness and wickedness. It's that classic struggle of good against evil. This is a good reference here because, in contrast, John's new sign that he speaks of points to the outcome of the conflict. Interesting. Just like the former plagues on Egypt, these seven new plagues will visit God's justice on his enemies. But unlike the previous, these will finish the wrath of God. That's why John can say, "For in them the wrath of God is complete." Are you catching all this? Well, this begs the question, why is God wrathful? I want to unpack this a little bit for us this morning. Webster defines wrath as extreme anger. I know we get mad every now and then as human beings, but we've seen nothing like God's anger. And there's just no way to get around this. God does have a righteous anger. And we're going to see this in the chapters to follow. It'll be on full display. And I'm reminded here in Psalm 90, verse 11, where Moses said, "Who can comprehend the power of your anger? Your wrath is as awesome as the fear you deserve." Wow, what a statement. The biblical definition of wrath means the divine judgments upon sin and sinners. Remember, team, God is both love and just by nature. Yet in his justice, he must punish sin. It's referred here as the wrath of God by John. Pretty simple. You see, because God is holy, he must separate himself from sin, evil, corruption, and its ensuing filth and guilt. He maintains his purity and rejects, fights against, and will ultimately destroy that which would offend, attack, or undo his holiness and love. He has the right to do that, doesn't he? Therefore, God's anger and wrath must always be seen in relation to him maintaining and defending these attributes. Does that make sense for you? You see, throughout the ages, wrath has steadily been preceded by God's love and justice. All the way back in Adam's day, he was warned he would die if he disobeyed God. And it's a warning today for anyone who ultimately rejects or denies God's greatest gift of love. That's his son, Jesus Christ. And it's safe to say God has always gone the extra mile. His lifeline of love extends to you today. Listen, church, if Jesus is your Savior, then you're good to go. These verses, they should provide comfort, not condemnation. God's display of justice is meant to make us want to be among the redeemed, not the condemned. But if you have yet to surrender your life to Jesus, his loving hand extends to you today so you too can join the ranks of the redeemed and avoid his wrath. But here's the deal. It's your choice. See, that's this amazing thing called free will choice. God gives it to you. You can choose all that God has given to you. Or you can choose not to accept it. But guess what? By not, there is a consequence. We're going to give you an opportunity at the end of the service to kind of pray about that. And if you'd like to accept Jesus as your Savior, today would be a great day to do it. Church, knowing this, how should we view sin? Do we see sin the way God sees it? Should it impact the choices we make and our obedience as we serve a holy God? We're going to pray about that too. Maybe this has been an area of your life where you've missed the mark here and you haven't really viewed it the way God is. And you've let things creep into your life, and there's been compromises. And your life has been anything but holy living. Well, this brings us to our second observation, where John will introduce us to God's redeemed. Read along with me in verse 2. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." As verse 2 begins, John first sees something like a sea of glass. Pretty cool, huh? It's something like it. Although this is not an actual sea, it resembles one. Have you ever been out on the ocean or a lake when it's perfectly still? Those peaceful waters can resemble glass, can't they? You boaters and surfers know exactly what I'm talking about. Add a fishing pole to that. Add a little northwest swell wrapping around the bay. Oh, man, it doesn't get any better. See, the vastness of this crystal sea before God's throne has a very unique characteristic. John describes it here as mingled with fire. Did you catch that? There are two schools of thought represented here. The first thought is that the fire represents the fiery trials of those who endured the tribulation time. And then they lost their lives as martyrs. The second school of thought is it just simply represents God's fiery judgment that's about to fall upon the earth. Some scholars believe it's both. I have to agree. You see, there's a familiar thread that runs through Scripture related to water and fire. They are often a picture of both deliverance and judgment. For example, the floodwaters of Genesis were a deliverance for Noah and his family, but they were also judgment upon the unsaved inhabitants of the earth. Remember the waters of the Red Sea? They were parted and gave deliverance to Israel, but also became the judgment waters to Pharaoh's army. It's the same principle here in John's vision. We see God's redeemed standing on the sea of glass, but fast forward to Revelation 20, and we'll see the unrepented spending eternity in a lake of fire. That's a hard description to grasp, isn't it? Nevertheless, water and fire represent both deliverance and judgment. And again, it's our choice. You can choose deliverance today. So John shifts his imagery to introduce a certain group of people standing on this unique stage in heaven. And I want you to notice how John describes their identity here. They are described as those who have the victory over the beast. Wow. But who exactly are they? You see, these are believed to be the tribulation saints, those who have come to Christ during the terrors of that tribulation period, possibly as a result of the preaching of the 144,000 or the two witnesses, or how about from last week, that angel that hovers over the heavens witnessing on behalf of God. These are the ones who believed in Jesus. They refused the mark of the beast and were ultimately put to death. Look again at verse 2. They refused to worship the beast, the Antichrist. They refused his image. They refused to take his mark or his number or their hands on their foreheads. You remember last week, Ricky talked about that super microchip implant that's in development that could usher in that one world government and one world currency that would be supervised and overseen by this Antichrist, the beast. So John describes this refusal of these as triumphant or victorious. Now I want you to keep in mind, think about if you were in their shoes. This would have been an incredibly courageous decision considering the entire earthly system revolved around the Antichrist. By refusing his system and refusing him, it cost them everything, all social status, access to all basic essentials for survival, and it ultimately cost them their lives. Although you and I as believers will not go through the tribulation period per se, we can certainly count on trials and tribulations as Christians in our day-to-day. In John 16 and 2 Timothy, we are assured that we will face tribulation and persecution in our lives. I want you to think for a moment about those 12 Syrian Christian martyrs who publicly died a gruesome death for their faith this past August. And it was said by witnesses that their last words were just saying the name of Jesus as they were executed and beheaded. God has a special blessing for them. Church, trials are never easy, but if you are being harassed, criticized, excluded, mocked, or persecuted for your faith in Jesus, you have reason to be encouraged, even when things may seem unreasonable. Jesus himself in Matthew 5, verses 10 said, "Blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who are persecuted. Jesus continued, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." You see, Jesus always had an eternal perspective. He always kept our eye on the prize. And I want you to notice in that passage, he said the word blessed twice. That means, oh, how happy. And you're thinking, what? How can we be happy during that time? That's what God's calling us to do. Church, remember that our trials are to be expected, especially as things heat up for the Christian in America. And it's important to note that as we live for Christ, we must keep this eternal perspective that Jesus taught about, that we must endure our trials with humility and grace, and yes, with joy. Not by being obnoxious, not by being judgmental or critical or unreasonable, basically being jerks. God doesn't want that in us. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? For I have overcome the world. Great reminders, isn't it? And that's exactly what these redeemed saints did. They actually overcame. These martyrs are an example to all of us that no matter how difficult this world may be or become, we too can overcome through the blood of Jesus. Amen to that? Amen. It's important to notice that what happens to these new arrivals in heaven. Let's key on where their focus is here. It says that these saints grab their harps of God and they actually become worshipers. I love this. We are told here that they sing two songs in verse 3. They first sing the song of Moses, the servant God, and the second song they sing is the song of the Lamb. The lyrics for the song of the Lamb are provided, but where are the lyrics of the song of Moses? Well, if you're an Old Testament scholar, you know that you can go all the way back to Exodus 15 and you'll find that song of Moses, the servant God. In fact, that song of Moses is the first recorded praise song in Scripture. Isn't that great? And fast forward to chapter 15, the song of the Lamb is the last recorded praise song in Scripture. And I don't believe there's any coincidence there. Isn't God awesome? That's pretty cool. Let's look at the lyrics of this song. And they're singing, and they have every right to sing this. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Did you notice the words there? The adoration of God and also some of the prophetic statements there? So good. What a proclamation. You see, these saints, they set a bar on how true worship should be, didn't they? Church, our worship should always be about God, emphasizing Him and His amazing works only. Did you catch that? Evelyn Underhill describes true worship as the total adoring response of man to an eternal God. You see, true worship exalts God and fulfills the very purpose for which we were created. Did you know you were created to worship God? Did you know that? God can fill you up and speak to you in ways in worship that He can do in no other way. He lifts your spirits. He connects you to Him. Your hearts connect. It's amazing. It's amazing what happens when you come into church with all your problems and your baggage, and after a worship service, you go, what problems? I don't have any issues. God is amazing. I believe we can summarize worship in two words, reverence and response. Just like these saints, our worship of God must first begin with holy reverence and continue as a loving response to all that God is, what He says, and what He does. Notice what is not included in these songs. I love this. First, nothing is said of the sacrifices, the efforts of the tribulation martyrs. Why? Because their song is all about glorifying God. You see, team, worship should never be about us. Secondly, we don't see any words of grumbling or heartache. There's no Debbie Downers here. There's no complaining about what they went through on earth. They weren't questioning God's authority or the whys and how comes of their plight. We see none of this. They simply honor God for who He is. How often do we bring our baggage into worship and we miss the whole experience? Warren Wiersbe stated in his book, Real Worship, God reveals Himself, but He rarely explains Himself. We don't live on explanations. We live on the promises of God. You see, church, many today want to blame God for their problems and the problems of the world. But we must remember, apart from God, we wouldn't even have life, let alone this life today, or hope for life in eternity. God is the giver of life. He's the inventor of life, and we're His recipients. So God should never be blamed. He is to be blessed, He is to be honored, and He is to be praised. Amen? Amen? These saints here are singing the song of the Lamb because the Lamb laid down His life for them on the cross, giving them eternal life in heaven. They simply clung to their hope amidst an evil generation. with all its vile persecution, without yielding to 1 ounce of its pressure to comply. They stood firm in their faith, and the result was eternal life. Standing on this sea of glass with harps of God, worshiping him without a care in the world. Amen to that. This is why they can sing great and marvelous, just and true are your ways, and you alone are holy, God. Can you blame them? The question for us today is, will we cling to God's promises today, no matter what the cause or the circumstances or the issues in our lives? Will we stand firm in our faith each day despite any social, political, and moral pressures that may be surrounding you? And through all this, will you have a song of praise on your hearts? Well, this brings us to our final observation this morning. In these closing verses, we'll see God's glory unfolding as John illustrates the final moments leading up to God's judgment. He continues, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands." Here in verse 5, John describes something that seems to startle him. He's focusing on this magnificent vision of worship when suddenly his attention is drawn to the holy temple as it's being opened up. Now, this is really significant, and it's a big deal to John. Remember, the Holy of Holies on earth was not accessible to ordinary man or even the clergy for that matter. Only the high priest once a year could enter in on the Day of Atonement to do business with God on behalf of the people in their sin. But when Jesus was crucified on Calvary, the temple veil was torn in two. That thick curtain separated us from the Holy of Holies where God dwelled. This thing was big. It was 30 feet wide. It was 60 feet tall. It was 3 inches thick. And scholars have said you can get a team of horses on each side tethered to that veil and they could have not ripped it. That's how strong this veil was that separated man from God. But when God tore the veil, it signified that we now have access to his presence through the sacrifice of Jesus. When he breathed his last and he says, "It is finished," and the sky grew dark and the earthquakes rumbled, that veil was torn from the top down. Do you understand that? God ripped the veil. Nobody else did. See, that was God getting to you and I because he loves us. That was him saying, "Hey guys, here we are, here we go. You can have a relationship with me like you've never known before," but it took the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for your sins to make that happen. So for John, this was personal. You see, he was alive while the earthly temple was closed off to man. He was near the cross when Jesus died and the veil was torn in two. And now here in verse 5, he sees God's temple in heaven opened. This must have blown his mind. He's witnessing the glory of God unfolding right before his very eyes. You see the significance here? And it gets even better. It says, "Then suddenly seven angels appear, holding the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests." And I want you to notice the majesty, the beauty, the formality, and the authority of these angels. They come from the presence of God, clothed brightly like the royal sun. John described them similar to the way he described Jesus back in chapter 1. They look like him, these angels, because they represent him. Their task is holy. Their errand is righteous. And as they carry the seven bowls of judgment to carry out God's justness, there is this resolute feeling from these angels. And I have to think to my life, I go, "God, you know, Lord, do I carry out your errands in a holy and just manner? Am I about the task that you give me every day to give you glory? Am I brightly shining like the sun in my example, in my everyday life? Does that give you glory? Does that represent you properly? I think it's a fair question for us to ask. And that's what these angels model here for us. They had a big responsibility. And so do we. And from this description, they seem to come forth with unbending devotion to God's long-awaited justice. You see, when it's time, it's time. So as John appears into this heavenly temple, he sees another image. I want you to grasp this. The throne is suddenly filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. As soon as these angels exit the throne, this great smoke from his glory fills the temple. And I want you to note here that both the seven plagues and the cloud of smoke, they come from God's glory and power, as noted by John. This is important to note because it reminds us of God's extraordinary presence, even in the midst of devastating judgment. See, he's there. So John closes with this final observation. He says, and no one could enter the sanctuary until these seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Team, during this holy time, God will not be dealing with people in mercy any longer, as was his usual custom. He will deal with sinful human beings in holy judgment. And no one will be without excuse. See, everybody is given time after time, opportunity after opportunity to simply choose God and choose his son. But those who reject to the end, well, guess what? God's judgment is going to come. As much as it breaks his heart, it's going to come, and it has to come. Paul reminds us in Hebrews 10, it says, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Once God's glory fills his temple, neither angels nor human beings can return until the seven plagues are completed. This will declare that his judgments are now irreversible. Nothing can hinder it any longer. Game on. This will remain until the earth is completely purged, cleansed, and prepared for the coming king in his kingdom. And gang, that's good news. That's going to be amazing. Well, there you have it. That wasn't too hard, was it? This morning we have been reminding of God, we've been reminded of God's wrath. We've been reminded of his redemption, and we've gotten a glimpse of his glory. A picture of what we can expect as this world quickly winds down. And I want to revisit the question I posed at the beginning of this message. I hope you remember it. I asked, what was your first impression upon hearing these verses? Did fear and uncertainty come to mind? Or did it reaffirm your security in Christ in light of God's justice? Friends, God's justice upon mankind provides two options for us individually, and that's it. We either can choose deliverance or we can choose judgment, but the choice is ours. This is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is such good news. You see, friends, your sin liability has been paid in full by Jesus' sacrifice and death on the cross at Calvary. I hope that gets you excited. I hope it does. Jesus took our transgressions on himself and endured God's wrath for sin, so you didn't have to. Did you know that? That's why he went to the cross, because we're sinful by nature, and he took what we deserved. Your account has been settled by Jesus Christ. In John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. Wow. How many times have you heard that verse over your lifetime? You see, Jesus is God's love gift to all of us. You simply need to receive his gift. That's it. And because you are here this morning, you have breath in your lungs, and your heart's beating, and your mind is working, there is still time for you to settle your account and get on the right side of God's justice through Jesus. The question is, will you call on him? The question is, will you look to him to be saved? Will you recommit your life to him today? If you do, the justice of God will save you, not condemn you, as you put your trust in Jesus. Can I pray for you this morning? Amen. Let's all bow before the Lord. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. Lord, and as it's been prophesied over the generations, Lord, we're so grateful to hear it again, to actually be instructed again, and to be reminded again of the realities, Lord, of our lives and our purpose, who you are, Lord, what your plan is. So, Lord, that we can live rightfully for you, so we can choose rightly. And, Lord, this morning we have another opportunity to do that. We have another opportunity to choose you. And for the Christian this morning, maybe you just haven't been walking the life that God's called you to walk. Well, I'm asking for you to recommit to your life to Jesus. To walk this life in a way that glorifies God. That your tasks and errands represent him. And that your lifestyle is a bright, shining light in darkness. There's something different about you. Maybe this morning you've never accepted Jesus Christ into your heart and you stumbled into this little barn in Kapalua. The music sounded cool and the people seemed nice. But there's no coincidence. God brought you to this place because he wanted to share with you his love. He wants to keep you from the wrath to come. He wants you to redeem you. You see, that's God's heart this morning, team.